Matthew chapter 6. As we come to this portion of Scripture, we find ourselves in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, also called the Olivet Discourse. It's a famous portion of Scripture that has been recognized by many, even by secular critics. It's recognized to be some of the highest teaching recorded in history. Just amazing as we look at what Jesus teaches through the Beatitudes that he has already covered up to this chapter. He's been teaching the disciples. And you know the Beatitudes, of course, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on and so on. And now Jesus comes to what we could say is sort of the climactic portion of this teaching, where he's getting ready to close his discourse with the disciples. And he chooses a wonderful subject to end with. He chooses, really, worry. He teaches the disciples basically not to look to themselves, but to look to God, to trust the Lord. You see, the disciples really needed to learn to trust the God that they were going to serve. Before Jesus could send these men out, they had to learn to depend upon their Heavenly Father. And so Jesus confronts worry by teaching them trust. You see, you can't worry and trust at the same time. Now, this is really what we could say is the biblical view of maturity. You know, in the world, maturity, we'd say the benchmark is for maturity. If you've grown up and you've moved out of your house and you've gotten a job and you can keep your job, you can pay your own bills and do your own laundry. That one was hard for me, I have to say, when I first moved out. But if you can do all these things and you can keep sort of your life together, well, then you're mature. And of course, to some degree, that is true. There is maturity in that, humanly speaking. But independence in and of itself is not maturity according to the Bible. In fact, it's really the opposite. You see, the Lord throughout the Scriptures teaches us to depend not on ourselves, but upon Him. He teaches us not to look to ourselves for the answer or to lean upon our own wisdom. Right? Proverbs 3. 4, 5, and 6. Lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge God. He teaches us not to lean upon past experience. You know, that's something we all often fall into because we've maybe been through a certain circumstance before, and we think, well, I know how to handle this, and we don't really seek the Lord's wisdom on it. And so he's teaching the disciples not to look to themselves. You see, because this is really faith. It's depending upon God. There was an 8-year-old boy who was asked to define faith. And he said, well, faith means to believe something that you know is not true. And, you know, that is unfortunately what probably many people in the world think. To believe something that's not true, to convince yourself that it is true. But that is not at all what biblical faith is. And in fact, many people say, well, Christianity is blind faith. But biblical faith sees very clearly. Biblical faith sees God for who he says he is in the Scriptures and then believes him for it. That's what faith is. I love what A.W. Tozer, the famous author, says about faith. He says, faith is the response of our soul to the divine character of God, the way that he is revealed in the Scriptures. And so basically, it's just, you know, as we see the character of God in the Scriptures, we believe him. We believe he's good. We believe he's faithful. We believe he cares. We believe he's almighty. And so we trust him. We put our faith in him for that. First of all, for our salvation. But after that, of course, for the rest of our lives on this earth, as we're in these tents that one day we will put off, we trust the Lord. We have faith in him and we walk with him. You see, it's all dependent upon our relationship with God. It's not, you know, a muscle that we can develop and convince ourselves, you know, if we can develop enough faith, well, we can command the power of God. No, faith is only as good as the person in whom we place it. You know, I can place my faith in this pulpit, and then if I lean upon it and it's no good, I'm going to fall. I can have all the faith in the world, but it won't hold me. So my faith is only as good as the one I put it in. And of course, we place our faith in Jesus. And this is the message of Jesus to the disciples at this point, as he kind of narrows down all of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he comes to the place of trust. Because you see, if you don't trust, none of the other teaching is going to do you any good to walk with the Lord. We must trust him. And so coming into this portion, Jesus kind of leads us in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6, telling us of two masters. He says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So what is this example of two masters? Well, Jesus is giving a simple equation. He's saying you simply cannot be committed to serving both riches of the world and God at the same time. It's physically impossible. Only one of these two things can truly have your heart. Either we will spend our lives, our energy, our focus, our time, our resources, we will either spend these things looking to accumulate riches, or we will spend them looking to know God more and live for him. So Jesus says you cannot have a divided heart. You see, God and riches, they lead us in two different directions, and we can't follow both. Of course, we can have things, and this is nothing evil in and of itself. But what is the pursuit of our life? This is what Jesus is saying. We cannot pursue both with our full heart. Mammon demands our focus, just like God demands our focus. He asks us to worship him in spirit and truth. Now, we all need things. We need a home, we need a car, we need an income, we need these things. And, you know, the problem is not owning them. The problem is if things own us. And that oftentimes happens, doesn't it? Yeah, I remember being so consumed with worry at a certain point in my life about 10 years ago. You know, I was new to computers, and we had purchased our first computer. And it was during our time visiting the States. We were kind of on furlough from Yugoslavia. And I left the computer in the back of the car. It was a portable. It was not a desktop. I wasn't that obsessed to carry a desktop around. But it was a portable computer. And there I was sitting in church. And as I was trying to listen to the Word of God being taught, all I kept thinking about was, man, the computer's in the car. Someone can steal it. And I just kept thinking, oh, I should probably go out and get it. That's what I'll do. I'll go out and I'll get it. You know, as soon as he pauses for prayer, I'll make a run for the car or something, you know. And I was just consumed with worry for this simple object that one day, you know where that laptop is now? I have no idea. It's been in the garbage for years. It's probably dissolved into dust. But you see, at that moment, you know, I wasn't giving the Lord my attention. And this is what Jesus is saying. You're going to be distracted either by things or you'll give your attention to God. And this is the challenge that's before us. We can't have a divided heart. And this is very linked and tied in with worry, you see, the distractions that we have, because we're worried about those distracting things. This was the problem with the rich young ruler we read about in the Gospel of Mark, when he came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I love what we read there. It says Jesus loved him, looked upon him, and said, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you will be perfect like your Father in heaven." And it says that this man walked away from Jesus very sad because he had many possessions. You see, this is not a command that Jesus gives to us all. He's not asking us to give away everything we have so that, you know, we have nothing anymore. This was the very problem, though, that was hindering this rich young ruler. That was what came between him and God. And Jesus knew that. And he said, this is the one thing that you stumble with in your life. It's your riches. Get rid of them, and then you'll be all right. You'll be able to focus on the Lord. So it's the distractions. Because Jesus says, where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, it's where we're investing our time, our energy, and our resources. Those things become valuable to us because we're investing so much of our life in them. And they become our treasure. And wherever your treasure is, the Lord said it, and it's true, our heart inevitably follows. Now, of course, if we're investing in the things of the Lord, our heart will be there. This is the challenge that we all face. But Jesus gives this warning about having a divided heart. before the Lord. And it, he ties it into worry now in verse 25, saying, therefore, now remember when you read the scriptures, therefore always ties you back to something he just said. You have to go back and see what it's there for. Good, you're following. Good. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? So he says, take no thought for your life. Well, what does that mean? We're not supposed to think about the issues of life? Of course not. Really, when this was translated, you might have in your translation, don't be troubled with cares, or don't be weighted down with burdensome worry. It could be translated that way because, in fact, what he is saying is, do not be consumed with concern for your survival. That's simply what it means. Life here means breath in the original Aramaic that Jesus spoke, and it refers to just our survival, the breath that we breathe, to keep ourselves alive. Jesus says, don't be consumed with that. He's not, of course, encouraging to be irresponsible, but simply not to be anxious. Now, what is the connection with verse 24 that Jesus would say, therefore? How is worry of survival connected to one of two masters? Well, you see, if we're looking to the Lord as our master and trusting in him, well, then we won't worry. But if we're looking to ourselves and we're concerned with our own survival and the maintenance of our things and accumulation of them, well, then we're going to be a slave to the master of worry. Because worry truly indeed is a master. If worry fills your life, then worry rules you. It's a tyrant, I can tell you. It will dictate your decisions. It will affect your performance as a person, at work, as a spouse, or a child, or as a friend. It will affect you greatly. It will be the warden of the prison it puts you in. I remember, years ago, just being consumed with worry in Yugoslavia. It wasn't over the laptop this time, but I can tell you of a story where I was in prison because of worry. My own prison, of course. No one put me there but myself. You know, worry can take the life out of a person. It robs you of your joy and renders you ineffective if you allow it. You know, we begin to treat our lives like a chess game. You know, we're analyzing every move. And we're thinking about all the possibilities. Well, if I move this piece here, then, you know, there's all these other combinations that could happen. What am I going to do? And we're just looking for the one right move to win the game and guarantee our victory. Back when I was in Yugoslavia, the time that I had experienced, it was a very difficult time. I wasn't feeling well physically. I really think that a lot of it was just the spiritual warfare that we were experiencing. But also, I was dealing with something of a sister to chronic fatigue syndrome. I had a lot of symptoms of something called fibromyalgia, which is a physical condition that can make you very tired, and it gives you a lot of aches and pains, headaches. The way I have to combat it is proper rest, diet, and exercise, which is why I make sure I always exercise. At least I try to. But, you know, Renata at the time was studying medicine to be a doctor. She was going to the University of Medicine in Novi Sad, Yugoslavia, and she had all her books home. And, of course, you know, she wanted to diagnose my problem. And I can tell you that a little knowledge is a bad thing. Because a little knowledge is enough to make you worry, but not enough to be sure of anything. And, of course, she was diagnosing me there at home, and before I knew it, I was dying of 7 terminal diseases. And shortly after that, I ended up just going to the hospital to get checked because I thought, man, I'm not going to live. Lord, I just got married. Finally, somebody wanted to be my wife, and now I'm going to die. And, you know, it was just fibromyalgia. But you see, those simple symptoms turned into, I was really feeling like I was dying. And it was all the worry. I was worried sick. You've all heard that expression. I was literally worried sick. And, of course, the Lord graciously brought me out of that period in a matter of just a couple of weeks. But this is what worry did to me. And Jesus knows our human nature. He knows our tendency to be anxious about the things of life. He knows our tendency to worry and our lack of trust in Him. And so He graciously says to the disciples, don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on to wear. He's not saying, of course, that you can't ask those questions. I mean, I always ask Renata, what's for lunch today? What are we going to eat? Sunday morning comes, I look in the closet and I say, what am I going to put on today? I've worn that shirt 7 times already this summer. Time to put another one on. Thank God for Renata because she remembers that stuff. I don't. I'd wear the same one over and over again. But he's simply saying, don't be concerned with worry over these things. Trust. Trust the Lord. You know, the life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Don't be anxious. You see, the Lord, He wants us to be at rest. He wants us to enjoy life and be able to take a deep breath of fresh air and to trust Him and lean upon Him. He doesn't want us to go gray and bald prematurely. You know, I don't have a choice because genetically, but, you know, He doesn't want us to go bald and lose, you know, and go gray because of worry. You know, Jesus is also not saying that we shouldn't plan or save. Those things are simply wise to do. But as we do those things, as we prayerfully plan and we save and, you know, we plan for the future to some degree, the Lord doesn't want our entire hearts to be set in the future, in our future savings and in our future well-being. He wants us just to live for the day, take one day at a time. Because in reality, the future is not in our hands anyway, is it? I mean, what control do we really have? You know, we can save and put the money aside. We can have a stock refrigerator and a stock closet full of clothes. But in one day, that can all change. I remember my brother-in-law, just a few years ago, a very wealthy man, no longer with us, died of cancer. Life changed very quickly within a year of being discovered. He died. And he had lots of money. You know, but those things were not what sustained life. It's God that sustains life. It's God who gives us our heartbeat and gives us our very breath. So Jesus says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Now, this is true in two senses. In the physical sense, of course, it's true, as we just saw, you know, food plus clothing does not equal life. Our life is in God's hands and we derive our very being from Him. But also it's true in a spiritual sense. There is more to life than the material things that we own. There is a spiritual side to life. God made man to know Him, to love Him, to walk with Him and fellowship with Him, to have a relationship with Him. And yet oftentimes those are the things we invest in the least. We're usually investing in the material things that we can see and touch because they're right before us. And our flesh is very drawn to that. You know, I've heard many say that celebrities really know how to live life. I remember years ago when I was in the music business, we were given a very so-called important man to manage our group. He was a manager of a very large group. You've all heard of Kiss and Billy Idol. And we were very enamored by the fact that this man was our manager. And I can tell you that he was out of his mind. But he always would say, you know, celebrities, they know how to live life. They really know how to enjoy life, you know, to eat out in all the great restaurants and drink up and have a good time, you know, destroying their lives. Well, I've been down that road and I can tell you that it is not living life. I've been with the celebrities, I've been in their homes, and I've known millionaires that whose lives are completely empty. There's nothing. You see, they've got all of that and they think that's going to be the end all, be all of their life. And then they get there and they say, what do I really have? I'm miserable. Money can't buy happiness. Because you see, spiritually, there was nothing happening in his life, this friend of mine. Now, I can tell you that I didn't start living until I began to live for the Lord. That's when I really began to live and really began to experience life. Truly, as Jesus says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Our life is really to be lived for God. Trusting Him, walking with Him, knowing Him. So Jesus then brings us to the next ideas he's building upon his teaching of worry with the disciples. In verse 26 to 29, he says, "Behold the fowls of the air," that's the birds, "for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment?" That's clothing. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So now Jesus turns our attention to an amazing truth that was really radical and new for the disciples. He says to the disciples that your Father in heaven feeds the birds of the air. Now, Father in heaven was not a common title for God. In Jesus' day, perhaps once, I think in Isaiah, God was referred to as a heavenly Father. Jesus was introducing, as he was, of course, we read he revealed the Father to us. He was introducing to the people who God really is. And he says, Father in heaven. Now, there are those who understand this to mean he's our Father in heaven because he made everything and therefore he's kind of the big Father of us all in heaven. But that is not what Jesus means. What Jesus means is on the true and personal and most intimate level, the Father of those who are truly his children in Jesus. You see, John 1:12 tells us, "To those who received him," that is Jesus, "to them gave he the right to become children of God." And so if we have received Jesus, if we have been born again and we are in him, then we can call God our Heavenly Father in the truest sense. And so this is a new concept that Jesus is introducing to them. In fact, in just the Sermon on the Mount, in these two chapters, from the late part of chapter 5 to this part of chapter 6, Jesus has said Heavenly Father 15 times. Because the one thing he wants to get into the minds of the disciples is to look to God as their Heavenly Father. Now, there are two truths to this. Well, we could say two sides to one coin. God being our Heavenly Father, he is, first of all, heavenly. Far above us, far above our capacity, our might, our wisdom, our power. And so Jesus is saying, he is mighty. He is almighty. He is quite capable to do above and beyond all that we can ask or think. He is quite capable to meet our basic needs. But that's not enough, you see, because if your thought is as the deists who say, yes, God exists, he created everything, but then he kind of just left it there to take care of itself because he really doesn't care. He's not a personal God. If that's your idea, well, then you'll never trust God. How would you go to somebody who doesn't care for you? But Jesus doesn't leave it at just heavenly. He says Father. He chooses Father, which is a very personal, very loving, very intimate title. I, for the first time in my life, am a father in the physical sense. And I can tell you that it's a wonderful privilege and it's a wonderful joy. And the love that I experience towards my son is sometimes inexpressible. And I can also tell you that there's no way that I, in any way, shape, or form, would allow evil to come upon my son or that I would not provide for him if it is within my ability. Now, of course, I am limited. But God is not. And this is Jesus' point. You see, he's our Heavenly Father. He's mighty. Therefore, let's look up to him. But also, he's our Father who is personal. He cares. Now, God sometimes will allow things in our lives to shape us and form us, but it's because he loves us. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter. He says, "Be not surprised at this fiery trial if for a time you must be tested for these trials that are necessary." I can't remember. I'm paraphrasing. But what Peter is saying is there are times when they are necessary. But God only allows it when and if it's necessary. He doesn't play games with us. God is good. He's caring. And this is what we have to understand about our God, because what another quote from A.W. Tozer that I so much love is, he says, "The most important thing about you and I as a Christian is what comes into our mind when we think about God." Because, you see, our concept of God is going to shape our relationship towards him. If our concept of God is that he's distant and cold, what kind of relationship will we have with him? Distant and cold. We won't truly walk with him. If we think he's impotent, he's unable, we won't be trusting him. We won't be looking to him and depending upon him. We'll be depending upon ourselves. And therefore, we will be consumed with worry. We will become a slave to mammon. Now, Jesus is really, to sum this relationship up with our Heavenly Father, he's desiring to take the disciples and us to the place of childlike faith. You see, the faith of a child that we read of in the Scriptures, when Jesus, he often referred to the children, he said, you know, unless you become as a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he was simply saying is you have to receive the kingdom of God or receive Jesus as a child. In faith, just simply trusting. You see, we trust Jesus for our salvation. If we think we can earn our way to heaven, we'll never see it. Because we're trusting in our own works, and our own works are not enough. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, by the mercy of God. Now, childlike faith does not mean ignorance. It just simply means a simple trust in God. You see, you've never, at least I have never, maybe you have, and this would be one in a million, but have you ever heard a young child of 3, 4, 5 years old? I mean, could you imagine Joseph one day coming out of his room, you know, opening up the newspaper and going, I knew it. Dow Jones is down again. Mom, Dad, how are we going to pay the electric bill this month and still go to Disneyland? I mean, look, it's just not possible. You know, he doesn't come in and worry and think, you know, where is breakfast going to be coming from today? He just comes in expecting it's all taken care of. Mom and Dad have it covered. You see, that's childlike faith. I love what Paul says in Romans. He says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, this is not a promise to great riches and health and wealth and all these other things. God is concerned with our necessities, not our wants, necessarily. But it is a promise that clothes will be put on your back. Food will be put on the table for you. We don't need to worry about these things. Of course, we do our part. We work our jobs, but we depend on the Lord. Because ultimately, it comes from Him. And so Jesus says, you are so much more important than birds. I mean, there are some people who love animals a little too much. I love animals. I had a dog and I had a cat and I had mice, but they were to feed my snake. They weren't my chosen pet. But, you know, there are those who have a little bit of a warped view of animals. I mean, they elevate animals beyond the value of a human life. And of course, that thankfully is not God's view of animals. He created them. You know, they're wonderful and we should not abuse them. We should care for them, but certainly not elevate them to the value of a human being. But this is what Jesus is saying. You're so much more important than a bird. I mean, there was a lady, if you can believe this, who wrote a letter to Yasser Arafat complaining about some video footage that she saw. She said, you know, I am very disturbed by the abuse I see going on there in your country. You know, that poor donkey did nothing to deserve to, you know, be used as a way of transporting goods. I mean, she was really upset that this donkey was being loaded down with weight to carry, you know. What's that? She's from America. She's from America. You know, and nowadays we have restaurants for animals. You know, you can bring your dog in and sit him at the table and choose whatever he wants. And this is no joke. This is serious. You really have that. That's a little overdoing. I'm sorry. God made man in his own image. And he made man to dominate the earth. And animals are given to us as human beings. And we can enjoy them. But God's greatest value is on you. It's on your life. It's on the soul of man, which is eternal. We, you know, will spend eternity somewhere, either with him or apart from him. And that is God's greatest concern. Now, another practical truth about worry is this. Now, having said all these things, having said that we have our Father in heaven, that we are of much more value to Him than birds, now there's no reason to worry if we know that our Father in heaven is capable and He's caring and that we mean so much to Him. I mean, He gave us His Son. But not only that, on a practical level, Jesus says something I love so much. He says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to His stature? He's basically saying, I challenge you guys, I dare you. Try to make a difference in your life through worry. It can't happen. You cannot improve your situation through worry. Now, if this were true, that you could, my brother would be 6 feet tall. Because my brother is a little shorter than me, a fair amount shorter than me. And as a kid growing up, he sweated every inch. Man, he worried. Man, Mom, am I going to grow again this year? Am I going to get another inch? I hope I am. And if he could have grown through worry, he would have, and he'd be a lot taller than me. But, of course, Jesus puts this challenge forth. It can't happen. Worry cannot change anything for the better. Jesus gives another example, lilies of the field. He says, look at these beautiful flowers. Look at how gorgeous they are. And they've done nothing to be what they are. God made them that way. And these are just flowers that today are here and tomorrow they're gone and thrown in the fire. But you are a child of God. How much greater value are you to God? And if God so clothes the lilies of the field, who, you know, Solomon, the wealthiest king of Israel, in the history of Israel, if he in all of his glory and all of his riches could not compare to a lily, that simple flower that God made, then God can take care of you. Now, lastly, Jesus makes one final point about worry, and that is that worry competes with faith. You cannot worry and have faith at the same time. You cannot worry about your outcome and seek to take control while at the same time trusting God and depending upon Him. It can't happen. It's they're two opposites. In essence, to worry is to act as though there is no God, or that if there is a God, He doesn't care. He cared at one time, but not anymore. Worry competes with faith. And this is something that even the disciples struggled with throughout their walk. And we'll see that in just a moment. That, you know, for the disciples, they had to come to understand that the more they worry, the less they're trusting God. And so Jesus says in verse 30 and 32, wherefore, and this again ties back to what Jesus just said, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Now, the idea of faith and trusting the Lord with the disciples. You see, he says, ye of little faith. He doesn't say no faith. I mean, thankfully, we're all in that category. If nothing else, we are those of little faith, right? It's not that we have no faith, or else we wouldn't be here this morning. But oftentimes, we have little faith. And he says this to the disciples in several places. There are several events that Jesus allowed the disciples to go through. Several trials, we might say, where he might teach them to trust, where he put their faith to the test. Remember when the disciples in Mark chapter 8 got onto the boat with Jesus, and Jesus turned to them and he said, guys, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And they were thinking, what does he mean? He's got some secret hidden message here. Leaven of the Pharisees. Ah, it's because we brought no bread. Stupid us, I forgot bread. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, he says, guys, come on, where were you? I just fed 4,000. Don't you remember? And the 5,000. And how many fragments, basketfuls of fragments, did you pick up afterwards? Bread is not the issue here. I'm with you guys, and you've seen what I can do to create bread. Do you really think that I'm talking about physical bread, that you've got to, you know, not take the Pharisees' leaven, get your own leaven so we can make it? No, I'm talking about the poison of the Pharisees' legalistic heart. But he said to the disciples, ye of little faith, you're worried about bread after I just fed 4,000 and then another time 5,000. You see, the disciples were right there, but just like us, we quickly forget, don't we? We quickly doubt. And then, of course, there's great Peter in Matthew. Chapter 14, when the disciples were on the water and there was a storm that rose up and they began to panic. And there, you know, they see Jesus on the water approaching them, and they go, "Oh my goodness, it's a ghost, it's a phantom." And Jesus says, "Don't worry, guys, it's just me." And Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, make me come to you. Call me to yourself." And so Peter, Jesus calls him and says, "Come to me." And he begins to walk on the water. And of course, within just a moment after looking at Jesus, you know, he sees that the water around them is becoming boisterous, and he begins to panic. Even though Jesus is right there, he begins to worry, and he takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to sink. Jesus, of course, as he always does with us, he lovingly and graciously picks us up again, and he says, "Peter, you have little faith. Do you really worry? You think I was going to let you drown?" Of course not. But then my favorite is in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus was on the boat with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was sound asleep in the hull of the boat. And the Sea of Galilee, it's basically just a very large lake with in a valley where there is a lot of hot air that can build up quickly, and the storms can arise quickly, and the wind can become very strong, and you can soon, in a moment's notice, have waves 10 feet tall. And on a small little fishing boat like Peter would have had, those waves are pretty scary. And so these disciples were going through this storm, and sometimes I wonder if Jesus was really sleeping, or was he just pretending to sleep to see what they would do. We don't know. We'll know in heaven, but we find out that they were panicking, and there I can see them trying to bail out the water from the boat, and it's not working, and they're thinking, "Well, let's just wake up Jesus. Surely he'll figure something out." But you notice what they said to Jesus. They woke him up and said, "Lord, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? Don't you care, Lord?" And Jesus got up and he said, "You have little faith." He spoke to the storm. He calmed the water. You see, doubting God is basically saying what those disciples said. "Lord, don't you care? We're going to perish and you're just letting it happen." And, you know, finally, usually the last thing we do is we turn to God in those moments. You know, that was the last thing that the disciples did, and they tried figuring out the situation on their own. But you see, to not have faith in God is to really doubt the character of God. It's really to not trust him. I can just see Jesus saying, "What are you waking me up for? Did you really think I was going to let you perish?" Now, we will always be faced with the choice, the opportunity to trust God or to doubt God or to try and take control of our own situations and lean upon our own understanding. But the message of Jesus is, look to your Heavenly Father. Look to him. And of course, there's a good antidote. Jesus says in verse 33, rather than worry and do all these things, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof," or the difficulties thereof, of that day. He's saying, look, the Gentiles seek after all these things. They're the ones who worry about these things because they don't have a Heavenly Father like you do. The Gentiles at that time simply just refers to people who did not know the God of the Bible. But you see, he's saying, you be different because you have a Father in heaven. You know, they can worry. They have reason to worry to some degree, but you really don't have a reason. Now, often we reverse this. We seek first all the other things. And then if we have any time, energy, or resources left, or whatever, then we seek God's kingdom. You see, we invert that. But God makes a wonderful promise, you see, and I believe God at his word, that if you seek first his kingdom, all the other things will be taken care of. Invest in God's kingdom and you can be sure he's going to take care of yours. Your material needs. This is God's pension plan for us. You know, I, as a missionary, I have no pension plan. There's nothing I've got coming, humanly speaking. I'm not, you know, there's no company I'm working for. I'm not having taxes taken out every month for this sort of thing. And, you know, but I know that God's got it covered. He's going to take care of us one way or another. Now, it's been said by a wise man that today is the tomorrow we worried about yesterday. Hasn't he been faithful today? What makes us think he won't be faithful tomorrow? Trust him. Let's not be mastered by worry. Let's not be a slave to the tyrant of the things of this world and to our own wisdom and our own understanding. Let's lean upon him. Let's look up to our Heavenly Father. Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you've demonstrated beyond any shadow of doubt your love, your concern, your care for us.